Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. If you'll turn to chapter 11, we will read the first 14 verses. But before we do, I would like to give some introductory remarks. First, I realize that this is an odd chapter and maybe even book to choose for just 1 week of study. Usually the book of Revelation is studied within a series of the entire book, and this is with good reason. The book of Revelation is very complex, full of symbolism and detailed imagery, and it has led to much debate and disagreement by many fine pastors and theologians, all of whom are much more capable than I. What I want to focus on this morning is that Revelation seeks to give us an understanding of the life of the church through graphic imagery. There are beasts, antichrists, plagues, horsemen, lots of numbers, and much more that are given to paint a picture for those awaiting the return of Christ. The purpose of Revelation is not to be used as a doomsday device to figure out just when or what day the Lord will return. Rather, I would argue that in light of his return, it is for the church to know what to expect and what we should do. Because we know how the story of the church ends. Revelation 20 is clear that Christ's victory is assured. He will lead his people into an eternal state of blessedness in which he is the bridegroom and those faithful to him are the bride. And chapter 11 is a great example of what the church is to be doing and what the church can expect until the time of Christ's return and ultimate victory. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes them. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for your good and mighty word. Give us ears that we might hear, and hearts to receive your blessed truth that is life and light to your people. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is success in the church? How do you know when a church is successful? What would you say? What do you think the majority of people would say? Well, let's first establish, is success even something the church should want? If you said yes, you would probably want to distinguish it from what we would call worldly success, probably what you would associate with Hollywood-type success. Or some would think of megachurches, Joel Osteen and all that. We don't want that success, because it's not all about money or fame or recognition. At least, it's not if we don't already have those things. But I do think we would all agree that the church should be some type of successful. Successful in God's eyes, right? No one would typically pride themselves on being part of the least successful church for Christ. And often, really what we think of success in the church is winning souls for Christ. Or maybe growth is how we put it. Growth, either physical or spiritual, is the goal of the church. Which sounds nice, but often becomes simply adding more members to a club for Jesus. And then when asked, what do the members of this club do? The answer is, well, we go get more members. Growth. That's how many think a church is successful. Obviously, we want people coming to Christ, and we want those people coming to church. Growth is a wonderful, glorious thing. Is that then the point of the church? And by church, I don't mean just Sunday morning at the local place where everyone smiles at you before you go out to eat. I do mean the assembly of believers in Christ throughout the church age, not just membership to Rose Hill, but membership to Christ's body that exists throughout time. What is the church to be doing while we await Christ? Is it getting as many people into heaven as we can? Well, our passage this morning gives us a wonderful picture that represents the mission of the church in light of the return of Christ. And that is really what Revelation as a whole deals with: the age of the church leading up to Revelation 20 and the consummation of Christ and his bride. And chapter 11 is a micro picture of this. This picture starts in Revelation 10, namely verses 7 through 11, where the Apostle John is recommissioned in his prophetic calling. So John is commissioned with the scroll. You can see that in chapter 10. The scroll representing God's word, and he eats it. The commissioning and eating represent what God's word is and what John is supposed to do with God's word. God's word is both bitter and sweet. It is both life for those who believe and damnation for those who don't. And John, who represents God's people as a whole, so John is representative of God's people, is meant to then bear witness to God's word. Action is meant to follow commission. And we get that in Matthew 28, right? The disciples go and do. And in chapter 11, we get a picture of what that action will look like, with the two witnesses playing the part of God's collective people. So, God tells John to take his word and bear witness to it in chapter 10, and then that witness is acted out in chapter 11 by God's people. And there are three questions that we will consider this morning regards to the church. The first question is, who is the church? There are many who are in the church, but who are not of the church, those who attend but do not make up the true body of Christ. And unbelievers in the church is not a new problem. There have always been those like Korah in the rebellion, or Achan in the book of Joshua, or Ananias and Sapphira, or Demas, or most famously Judas, those who claim to be a part of the church but do not truly believe. In verses 1 to 2, God is telling John who he is protecting as his true people. It is not merely in reference to people who attend church, but it is the communal body of believers in Christ who share two necessary things in common: worship and persecution. There are those who are worshiping at the altar in verse 1, and there are those being trampled in the outer court in verse 2. The rest of the chapter is for this group of people. Well, what about worship and trampling? The two witnesses that come on the scene in verse 3 represent the worshipers of God's people, or the worshipers of God in the world. If you'll notice, their time of witness is the same amount of time that the outer court will be trampled on. So, God's spiritual remnant will remain on earth to worship God, and they will face persecution. The 42 months, or the 1,260 days, are symbolic of that time. From the time of Christ's ascension until his return, the age of the church will be marked by opposition, by trampling. And that is exactly what happens in verses 7 to 10. And we know the church throughout time has faced much by way of external opposition. I think we could all think of or come up with examples such as the two Margarets. On May 11th, 1685, Margaret Wilson, age 18, and the older Margaret McLaughlin were drowned in the Solway Firth at Wigtown for attending conventicles and refusing to recant their faith in Christ, as the account goes. The soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water. The younger Margaret was tied nearer to the shore, so she would see the older woman die first and be persuaded to give up her beliefs, so she wouldn't die as well. As the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of her now. Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." The soldiers then pushed her head down under the water again until she died. Now, this is the sobering reality that verse 2 is getting the church ready for. And usually, we somehow relegate this truth about trampling or drowning to other times or to other places. We merely externalize it and make the problem Satan or Nero or ISIS. Satan and ISIS are not good, let me be clear. But we often tell people that Jesus will change their life. And while spiritually that is certain, we conveniently leave out this trampling bit. Maybe it's because we don't face that type of physical opposition. We don't tell people that to be among the body of Christ, we have to be trampled. It is given here in verse 2 as a fact of the church's life. To be a true worshiper of God is to be trampled. I think it necessary to not only realize that there is external opposition, like the nations, but there's also internal opposition. It is either by the nations for Christ, or it is our idolatry being trampled on by Christ. It is, as the martyred Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die physically, like Bonhoeffer and the two Margarets, and to die to self, to idolatry. In the Bible, spiritual Israel is distinguished from physical Israel. Not all Israel is of Israel. And their problem is that while they may be circumcised, their hearts are not circumcised. This is to say, they bear the marks of belief, but they do not really believe. The distinction is not place of origin or place of worship, or even the name of God, or even the name of the God being worshipped. It is a distinction of unbelief acted out in false worship. They claim God, yet they do not worship him wholeheartedly. And think back through some examples. The wilderness generation, the time of the judges, Saul, Solomon, Jeroboam, all the way to the exile, even to the time of Jesus, it wasn't not worshiping. Jeroboam built golden calves in order to worship the God of Israel. King Saul sacrificed to God, an act of worship, but was rejected. The book of Isaiah begins with its indictment of Israel. They will be punished, and for what? False worship. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Again, Israel's sin, oftentimes our sin, isn't not worshiping, what we typically think of as unbelief. It is false worship, which doesn't necessarily mean there are images or statues. Idol worship is anything or is worshiping anything other than God or in addition to God. But we don't do that, do we? I've personally never bowed to a statue. But the Apostle Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Well, covetousness is an activity of the human heart. It is not a deed done of the body. It starts in the heart, a craving, a wanting, an enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. That is false worship. And going back to King Saul, that is what Samuel says about Saul's act of worship. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Presumption is idolatry. Saul presumed that what he wanted was what God wanted, and he was rejected. Sadly, I think a good bit of presuming goes on in Christian circles today. Presuming that God's desires just happen to match up exactly with what we want. Presuming that God doesn't really care about worship, keeping the Sabbath, self-control, sexual purity. We are constantly warned about idolatry in the Bible. And the good news is that we have the means to defeat it. God's chosen people, those who worship, will face opposition, but they are secure. In the Old Testament, the act of measuring, as seen in verse 1 of Revelation, was a highly important symbolic act. And it was used to separate the holy from the profane in order to preserve that which is holy. So God separates those who truly worship in order to protect them. God knows his people by their worship, and he is their protection. Well, the next question to answer when looking at this picture of the church is, how can the church do this? How can we bear witness to Christ given these obstacles? Well, it is in verse 4 that we find the power of the church. And it is sandwiched in between who the church is, verses 1 through 3, and what the church should be doing, verses 5 through 11. Verse 4 is a direct allusion to Zechariah 4 regarding the rebuilding of the temple. And there is some general temple imagery to know in regards to verse 4. Light equals God's presence. In Zechariah, the lampstand was in reference to the temple, where God resides, where he lives. And the lamps on the lampstands, the things giving light, represent the Spirit of God. So the temple is where God dwells, and his light is the Holy Spirit. The light of the lampstand is the Holy Spirit. And this is the great news for the church. God's Spirit is directly tied to God's people. In Zechariah, the olive trees are in reference to Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel. They are the ones commissioned with the work of the temple. And you have to get the connection of olive trees and light. There was obviously no electricity in the ancient world. Oil was used as fuel, and typically it came from olive trees. So, following the metaphor, the olive trees and the lampstands cannot be separated. They are the power of God by the Spirit. The olive tree and the lampstand go together. The church and the Holy Spirit go together. So, verse 4 is telling us that the church is the means by which God's presence in the world is made known. Or, to put it another way, people can know God through the church because of the Holy Spirit. The imagery here is quite beautiful. John is connecting the work done in Zechariah, with the work that is to be done now in the church. The two anointed ones describe the two witnesses, and it is through the Holy Spirit that their work will be effective or successful. And Zechariah 4:6 says this explicitly. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is what John is getting at in verse 4. And that's what Jesus promised. He promised the outpouring of the Spirit in order that the church might faithfully bear witness to Christ, to all tribes, and to all nations. Again, chapter 11 is like a parable. Verse 4 is illustrating the power of the Spirit that Jesus promised. So what does this mean? Well, this means that God has made the church the power of heaven on earth, as seen in the two witnesses. The Spirit enables God's presence to be continually with the church, and that presence makes the work effective. So the true church has been described, and the Holy Spirit is their power. Now, what are they going to be doing while they are on earth? Well, the description of the church as two witnesses makes it clear that they are to be doing what witnesses do. That is, bearing testimony to the truth. And that is where the mission of the church and its subsequent standard of success is usually derived, witnessing. That is what we should be doing. Matthew 28. Right. Well, what is witnessing? Is it stalking strangers in the store as they mind their own business to tell them that Jesus loves them? Is it an altar call after church? Or is it a class that we can take to become expert evangelists? Evangelism 101. Well, the picture of what the two witnesses do is a little more complex than that. It is much more than just telling people something or coming up with functions to sneak Jesus to people. The witnesses are doing what God's prophets did, namely, what Moses and Elijah did. The examples that John sees of the church's witness are the examples of Moses and Elijah, who are both types of Christ. That is who the church should pattern its ministry after. Well, what about their ministry? Verse 5, the fire pouring from their mouths as judgment harkens back to Numbers 16, when fire comes down from heaven on 250 men offering incense, and also to 2 Kings 1, when Elijah calls on God and fire devours the Baal worshippers. Again, God's witnesses being contrasted by judgment against false worshiping. The two witnesses also shut up the sky, verse 6, just as Elijah did in 2 Kings, because of Israel's idolatry, their false worship. The water turns to blood, and plagues are unleashed, just like Moses' testimony. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Well, that's not applicable today, right? We're supposed to love our enemies now that Jesus has come. So no more scary God and scary witnessing. Really. Well, why does John receive this vision as a picture of the life of the church? Is it because our witnessing should actually be of this nature? Now, much could be said about the power of God's word in the world, and that is definitely portrayed here. Verses 5 and 6 are to show God's might and his victory over the opposition. We get that, I think. I want to focus on, instead, the nature of the testimony of the two witnesses and what the church is supposed to be. The thing that separated Elijah, Moses, and ultimately Christ from their contemporaries is their ministry wasn't simply what they did, it was who they were. For the Pharisees, or for King Saul, or for many of us, it was what they did, not who they were. And their worship revealed it. Jesus exposed this. He calls the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs full of corpses. They only justified themselves. They did, but they were not. It is the same distinction made earlier about worship. Claiming something or doing something means very little to God. He wants us to be true worshipers of God, not merely doing worship. The imagery of Moses and Elijah, I think, has more to do with feel than a description or list of things to do or to come. They feel like pure pictures of true worshipers, because their lives are in extreme service to God against false worship. The enemies of God have always been false worshipers. The church described by the two witnesses seems more like image bearers of God to the world, more than just telling people. The very presence of their ministry puts them at enmity with the world. You see that in how their enemies are destroyed, and in verse 10, the world cannot bear their ministry. This is their worship acted out in contrast to the world's worship of man and itself. It is surrender to God's word and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Surrender, worship, even to death. And that's what happens. They will be killed because of their testimony, verses 7 through 11. Their witness is characterized by their death. And that is what I propose the point of worship. It is to die on account of our testimony for Christ. Well, that sounds dark. But it's nothing that Christ did not do himself. He came, he pronounced life, which in turn pronounced death. He bore witness to the truth powerfully, with many signs and wonders, meaning effectively. And he was killed. We all talk about imitating Christ. And if one said the church's mission is to imitate and follow Christ, then that would inevitably lead to death. Today, in the church, we want to somehow hold on to Christ, but forget that that means we must die. And I do not mean physical death. Everybody knows everybody dies. Even unbelievers do that. Even unbelievers know that. That is not the hard death. The hard death is to die while we are still living. That is what turns many people off about the gospel. We have to give things up, things that seem fun and nice. It's counterintuitive to the human mind to die to what we want. We want to hold on to what we want. but it is not so among those who worship God. Jesus asks, what profit is there in loving one who already loves you? That requires no sacrifice, and thus no death, and thus no profit. The profit is found in loving those who do not love you in return, those, in fact, who trample you in return. The death we must die might not be physical on the account of Christ, but it will be spiritual, meaning dying to our false worship, our reputation, our idolatry. We have to give something up. We have to die in this kind of life, as Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. A life of worship means a life of death. Again, Jesus gives us this concept powerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only did Christ sacrifice his body on the cross, he first sacrificed his will in the garden. A garden like when the first man could not sacrifice his will. Adam could not say, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus dies before he is put to death. He dies so that he might die. That is what God wants from his people. All the evangelism, all the programs, all the baptisms are wonderful. But God requires of us the desire to die to ourselves, to our will. That is what it is meant to be Christ-centered. It is God replacing us in our hearts and our will with himself. That is how we worship. And this does not need to be repackaged, to be resold in the name of mass evangelism. The ending, the death, is what makes it appealing. The two witnesses do not stay dead. They do not stay defeated. Their period of witness for Christ ends in victory. Their death ends in life. There is no life without death. And again, I do not mean strictly physical, although that is present. To die in unbelief is not to cease to exist. It is precisely because the witnesses are called to die that they are raised again. The good news is that we get to die. We get to die to our idolatry that would put us and what we want from God on the throne. We get to, as the apostles did, rejoice to be beaten and killed on Christ's account. After all, it is through the death of our Lord and Savior that has freed us from the final death. And it is with his life that we too will live. That is our hope. That is why we worship. The church that believes this and practices it in the world as an act of worship, that is a successful church. Let's pray. Our good and heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your mighty word. Praise be to you, Lord Jesus, the author and giver of life. To you be the honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen.